If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 11. The book of Acts and chapter 11. As I was thinking about this morning's meeting, I was thinking it would be good to go back to the beginning. It would be good to go back to the days when the gospel first started to spread around the area beyond Jerusalem. And try and capture something of what happened in those early days. What lessons can we learn for today? Because the message hasn't changed. The location's different. I doubt the people are not that much different to Antioch as they were, as they are today in Winnipeg. Were the preachers any different? Was the message any different? Was the way they did things any different? I would say no, and no again. And so I trust that as we read this passage, the Lord will encourage us. Because if the Lord doesn't come and we begin to preach the gospel, it would be a desire to see what happened in Antioch happens in Winnipeg in the will of the Lord. So let's begin reading in verse 20 of Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. And now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now we know God will bless the reading of his own precious word. I want to just go down this little section and just pick out one or two thoughts and highlight some key phrases here. We'll begin in verses 19 and 20 and we'll think about God's plan. The very fact that we're going to be holding a gospel series, there is regularly a gospel meeting held in this building on a Sunday evening. So why have 5-6 nights in a row for 1 or 2 weeks or more? Because it's part of God's plan. The Lord Jesus said before he left earth to return to heaven, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. In fact, to 11 key men, he had instructed them that they begin in Jerusalem, move out into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But it seemed after just a short time that they were content in Jerusalem. And so a new situation arose. God allowed persecution. And in God's purposes, it enabled the work to move forward because men left Jerusalem and men started traveling. Not in fast cars, getting on buses or trains or planes, but on foot or by beast. 300 miles north of Jerusalem is a city by the name of Antioch. And there arrived there some believers. Some of them were Cypriots, some were from Cyrene. And they began to share what they believed. I want you to notice two things about them coming under God's plan. Notice their mission and notice their message. There were those who came and they went straight to the Jews. But there was a little group of them and they said, what about the rest? Maybe they'd heard John quote those words we know so well as John 3:16, go, for God so loved the world. Maybe one of them remembered what had happened to Peter, as recorded in Acts 10, about a Roman by the name of Cornelius. And they said, well, why don't we just tell everybody the good news about the Lord Jesus? And that's what they did. It's interesting, the two words for preaching in verses 19 and 20 are different. You could translate in verse 19, communicating through conversation to none but unto the Jews only. They were just speaking the word. Maybe in homes, maybe on the street corner, but just speaking. But when they spoke to those that weren't Jews, the word now, maybe if you're using Mr. Newbery, has evangelizing in the margin. What were they doing? They were proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. That word is usually used always in connection with the spreading of a message that focuses on a person who is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were proclaiming a person. They were sharing a wonderful Savior with these that were not Jews. Their mission involved new contacts. This was new ground. This was a new group of people. It wasn't just the Jews. This was everyone else. Now let's set the situation a little more. What kind of place was Antioch? It was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire at that time. Probably about 200,000 population. As I say, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, capital of Syria, the residence of the proconsul. But it was a very wicked place. The cult of Artemis, a very licentious, a very immoral, very fleshly group, practice right there in the heart of the city. And so these were some of the people that for the first time were hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in any gospel series, you need people to share the message with. New contacts. I don't know, I should have done a quick count as we were singing. How many in this room? If you all bought one, make a big difference, wouldn't it, tonight or tomorrow night? Now, I can't do here what we did in Charlottetown a week ago. Well, we could do it. It would be interesting to see what would happen. Because it was a children's series, we offered a small bag of chips as they brought a friend. And if they brought their parents, they got another bag of chips. Well, we got through about 70 bags of chips. And we saw over 30 adults attending children's meetings. So there are ways. But how about you taking the friend out for a meal first before the meeting, or taking them out for coffee after the meal? How about you breaking in new ground, making a new contact, aiming to pray for one soul and bringing them along to the meetings? That's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's about people. And I think what I really find thrilling about what happens in Antioch, there were men and women who had a passion for Christ, who had a passion for others that didn't enjoy the forgiveness of sins, who didn't have the gift of eternal life. And they couldn't help but passionately preach and share, not just in open air. It's interesting, there is a third word for preaching that's not used here, which is the proclaiming as a herald. So I get the picture that maybe there's no open air meetings in Antioch. It's personal witness. It's personal conversation. It's meeting people in the home. It's meeting people at their jobs and living Christ before them and finding it hard not to speak of their Lord and their Savior. So much so that a number are blessed with God's salvation. But what was their message? Preaching the Lord Jesus. That's a lovely title, isn't it? Preaching the Lord Jesus. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know in 1 Corinthians Paul said we preach Christ and Him crucified. And I'm sure that was at the heart of their message. But look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel, verse 3, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. These dear Christians, in a strange place, among people they didn't know, didn't hide their light. They shared what they knew. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And that was new to Antioch. They were used to politicians. They were used to philosophers. They were used to the games heroes, the charioteers. They're sports heroes, if you like. They were used to listening to them. But now they were listening to men that didn't speak of themselves, but spoke about a Savior, spoke about one who died for their sins, who rose from the dead, who had power to change their lives. And they listened. And God was at work through these unnamed servants of the Lord. Notice in verse 21, God's power. And we see conversion here. And the hand of the Lord was with them, those that were preaching, those that were sharing their faith. The hand of the Lord. In fact, there are a number of little phrases. The first is preaching the Lord, Jesus. Here's the second one. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed, and here's the third phrase, and turned unto the Lord. Here we see God's power. Yes, we can find ourselves in God's plan, meeting a soul and sharing with them what we know of the Lord Jesus. That's simply what witnessing is. What happens on this pulpit for 6 nights at 7 o'clock is part of the witness. It is not the witness. For the person to be in here in the first place will require you to be a witness. To share something with them that will arouse their interest to the extent that they want to hear more. And these people, as they listened to those that were sharing the message, those that were preaching and sharing the truth, were not alone. The hand of the Lord throughout Scripture always is two sides of the coin. Very often the hand of the Lord is associated with judgment. You have that a couple of chapters on when Paul deals with an individual in Cyprus. Because of the hand of the Lord, the man was blinded. But here it's in a positive sense. And I always like to think of the hand of the Lord associated with His presence as well as His power. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's what we crave for, isn't it? That's what we long for, the presence of God. I know Al will value it right where we're standing here. But we need that in our quiet place, in our preparation. So pray much that we will sense the hand of the Lord with us. And that during these hours of gospel preaching, the hand of the Lord will be known. That blinded eyes might be opened as we've read. That the Spirit of God will have liberty. It's not a case of having given out 2,500 invitations, having a couple of speakers booked, and well, maybe I'll attend most of the meetings, and hopefully all will go well. No. Every single life of every single believer that's associated with this assembly is critical to God's work and dealings at this time. Every single one of us, because if we're not right before God, in His presence, we will quench the Spirit. That is collectively. We grieve the Spirit individually. And if we are grieving the Spirit individually, we could affect the whole gathering. Now that's not a reason to stay away if you felt out of sorts with the Lord. Far better to get sorted out with the Lord and be here and with a desire that others come into the blessing of salvation. The hand of the Lord. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. There's conversion. A very simple statement. Believing. Taking God at His word. What they heard about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God convicted them. And they had faith in the message of the good news of the work of Christ upon the cross and His resurrection. Turned unto the Lord. If you turn over to Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 15. You get the phrase again. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also, these are Paul and Barnabas speaking on another occasion. We also are men alike passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Turn from what is worthless, what has no value, which is secular, which is material, to that which is eternal, to that which is spiritual. Of course, perhaps the most famous verse on this is 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Paul reminds them how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It was the attractiveness of God that caused the turning from the idols. And apparently the tense here indicates an immediate and decisive change consequent upon a deliberate choice. What happened in Thessalonica happened in Antioch. Individuals made a deliberate choice based on the Word of God to follow the Lord Jesus, to put their faith in the one who had died for them and risen from the dead. They turned to the Lord, not to the preachers, not to these unnamed friends that were sharing their faith on the doorsteps at the workplace. They turned to the very one that was the center of the message, the very one they were lifting up before the gaze of sinners. They were turning to Jesus Christ. They were turning to God's beloved Son. They were dependent upon God, and God did not disappoint. Oh, I trust we're dependent on the Lord. I'm so glad to hear that there's going to be prayer before and after the meetings. We need to be dependent on the Lord so much, otherwise nothing will happen. And so the result of many in Antioch, many turning to the Lord. I don't know how long it took to travel 300 miles south. Nobody texted after the first convert. Nobody emailed. Nobody picked up the phone. Maybe a merchant traveling back. Maybe a believer who had a family member sick had to travel back to Jerusalem. But word reached, look what it says, then tidings of these things, the events of souls being saved in Antioch, came unto the ears of the church. Now you might say, well, what an odd expression. Maybe it's because it's an old-fashioned Bible, is it? Is that why it has such an odd phrase? No, the Spirit of God is very accurate. I don't expect you saw any ears on this building. They've got a lovely design here, haven't they? But there's no ears. Because the church is not the building. The church is the people who've come to faith in Christ, who meet together as a Christian community. And it was to the ears of believers in Jerusalem that word came that God was blessing in Syria. Now I want you to notice in verses 22 to 24, God's provision. When God saves a soul, He doesn't leave an individual on their own. Have you ever wondered why the church exists, why there is a local assembly of Christians? It is because individuals that come to faith need caring for, need encouragement, need strengthening, need help. And so God makes provision for these new believers. I would assume and simply accept that those that were already sharing their faith were doing a good job. But God knew that they needed help. There were many that had turned to the Lord. There were many new converts coming out of the wickedness of their sinful past. And they needed help. We're not told how many there were that were sharing their faith. And it's lovely to notice, first of all, the response of the church in Jerusalem. They didn't get all huffity. They didn't say, well, we didn't plan this. They didn't say, well, it didn't happen with our permission. Let them get on with it. No. There's a laugh. There's a joy. There's an excitement to the extent they sit down one evening or one morning and say, who could we send to help them? Well, we hear that some of them are from Cyprus, and Barnabas was from Cyprus. He's an encourager. He'll be able to encourage them and help them. Let's send Barnabas. What you notice in this provision is this. Souls are saved. Barnabas is sent, but Saul is sought for. And each time there's an individual that can help. Each one had a gift. Each one had something to contribute, to encourage. Wouldn't it be exciting if we were so anticipating God's blessing that plans were already being considered? Well, what do we do if we see 10 saved? Who's going to teach them? What group are we going to set up to encourage new believers? And they send Barnabas. His name is lovely, son of encouragement. Yes, a Cypriot, one who would understand the Gentile situation. And so he is sent. We learn in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, he's one of the local company. He'd already been used by God to encourage the elders to accept Saul. He seemed to have a diplomatic spirit. He seemed to have a gentleness about him. He was one of them, as I say, a Cypriot. He was one of the church, and he was one with them when he arrives. And now you see the second step. There's conversion, but now there's devotion. Every new believer needs to be encouraged to walk close with the Lord they have trusted in. And so we read that when he came, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God, was glad. So personally, Barnabas was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, and here's our little phrase, they would cleave unto the Lord. You'll notice how the Lordship of Christ is central in what is happening in Antioch. Center to the preaching. Center to the power that would lead a soul to be saved. Center to the devotion of a new believer. What does it mean to cleave? It simply means to hold tightly to hold on to. Let's just go through this little verse 23 for a minute with Barnabas. He came. Here was God's man for this particular situation. Let's have a little look at the end, the beginning of verse 24. We're given some information about God's man. We're given some facts about the character. For he was a good man. It's interesting, in the New Testament, you don't read that very often. But it was said of him. Probably like the rest in Jerusalem, that goodness is highlighted by the fact that there was no jealousy, no displeasure because of the significant work that had taken place. Not at all. It's a characteristic that marked the Lord Jesus. In Acts 10, when Peter is speaking, he says, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Here's a good man, his character, like his Lord. Full of the Holy Spirit. It's like Stephen. This is his Christianity. It's Christ-like in character, Christ-like in his conduct and his conversation. Here was a man guided by the Holy Spirit. Here was a man who yielded to the Holy Spirit. We're not surprised, therefore, are we, that when he begins to exhort, to teach new believers, that they're listening. It's one thing to listen to a man if you get to know anything about the man. It might make a difference how long you listen to him. And they could quickly see with this man, he practices what he preaches. He lives what he's teaching. He really believes in this power of the Spirit of God. He really knows Jesus Christ in a personal way. Is it any wonder that God would allow this man to be sent? His Christianity. But he was not only full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of faith. Full of faith. Here's his commitment. Here was a man who did take God at his word, who trusted Christ implicitly. And here's a man, when faced with a whole new group of new Christians, doesn't panic, doesn't think to himself, oh my, this is, I better send a report back to Jerusalem. No, this is a man who knew what to do in the quiet place. Here was a man in touch with God. Here was a man who knew what it was to know the mind of God because he prayed. You say, you're reading a lot into that, aren't you? Well, he's a man of faith. If he's a man of faith, he believes God's word. If he's a man of faith, he believes in the power of prayer. If he's a man of faith, he'll take steps with God. And that's exactly what he does. He takes steps with God. And so we see God's man sent to encourage them. When he came and seen the grace of God. It's a lovely term. What was the grace of God? The favor bestowed on these people in Antioch. God's grace, an undeserved favor, focused upon his son. And every person that Barnabas was looking at the first time he met this group, they were trophies of God's grace. They were individuals, perhaps one here, one there from a drunken past, or another from out of that temple of Artemis. Perhaps another just a raging man of anger, but now changed by the power of the gospel. And when he saw the grace of God, when he saw the evidence that God's hand had been involved, he was glad. The grace of God would remind us of his work through the Lord Jesus, his wisdom, his ways. Barnabas was looking at the evidence of the power of God in their midst. And he was glad. Glad to see what the Spirit of God had wrought. Glad to see the change in the lives of individuals. Glad to see the love for Christ that was being manifested in them. As he sat with them, as he talked with them, God had done a work and he was glad. I know there would be many in different parts of Manitoba that would be glad if God were to save one soul here this week, even this night. He was glad. But what's his main task? What's he got to say? And it's summed up in a little phrase here. He exhorted. Slightly different from teaching. Exhorting is more the encouraging. He exhorted them all, every single new believer, that with purpose of heart, that's suggesting a persistent loyalty. This was something now maybe the others had touched on. Perhaps they had already, some of them had been baptized, I don't know. But this idea of purpose of heart, he urged them to be deliberate and purposeful about their decision. He wanted no false profession. He wanted them to realize that Jesus Christ was now Lord of all in their lives. Because he exhorts them with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. That they would be sincere. That this wasn't going to be a flash in the pan event. This was a life. This was reality. He didn't want anything to shake their attachment to the Lord Jesus. He didn't want anything to affect this first love that was so precious and so real and so thrilling to Barnabas that he rejoiced at what God had done. And so he urges them, perhaps in this there was teaching on baptism, to take their stand with Christ, to identify. That would be costly in the city. Now they would be known amongst their tradesmen. They would be known amongst their neighbors as believers on the Lord Jesus. But that's his burden. And that's what Barnabas was good at doing. You see, we see gift used here. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 14 and verse 22, when Paul and Barnabas return back through the little assemblies that have been planted, what do we read in verse 22? Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Barnabas was good at that. Barnabas was good at showing the new believers that to live for Christ was so important, that he had priority in their lives. That the assembly that they were now part of was not just an extra add-on activity to their busy work life and family life. It was to be the focus of their life. Because here they would grow, here they would learn, here they would be together. And so we see God's provision and their devotion. So we're left with the last little phrase of verse 24. And much people was added unto the Lord. Now, the commentators don't say a lot about this. I started to look up this word add and found that four times in the book of Acts this word is used. Let's look at it. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 47. Well, verse 41 rather. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added. Now notice, please, maybe in your Bible as in mine, unto them is in italic, which is interesting. There were added about 3,000 souls. Then go to Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or daily the saved ones. Now come to Acts 5 and verse 14. We'll read all the scriptures first. Acts 5:14. This is the one that clinched it for me. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Souls are saved in Antioch. Perhaps some have got baptized. I don't know. I would presume, based on what we see in Acts 10, Acts 8, that they were saved and baptized, these adults, the same day. Then Barnabas comes and he exhorts them to cleave to the Lord. And then we read, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now, twice we've had that phrase, unto the Lord. And in my simple mind, and I was glad when I turned up to see what Mr. Anderson said, I agree with Mr. Anderson, that's good. Because he was the only commentator that would take what I thought to be the conclusion that here's a reference to them being added to the local assembly. Because in 5 and 14, and believers were the more added. Some commentators, you see, were suggesting that following Barnabas arriving, more people were being saved. Well, that might well have been the case. But I think in the context of the four verses that we've read, it is definitely always believers that are added. And I think it's interesting, it never says added to the church, in that sense, as if it's added to an organization. It's always to the Lord, who they've been encouraged to cleave to, who they've been encouraged to identify with and to serve. And so maybe here we have God's pattern and their reception. And many were added. Added unto the Lord. You see, that little phrase is even more precious when I think that every assembly is gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so when I joined the local assembly, when I came into fellowship in the local church, I wasn't joining an organization. I wasn't saying, I'm going to pay my dues and my subscription and I'm a member. No. I was being added to the Lord. I was recognizing Him in a place, in a world which disowns Him, that despises Him, that wants nothing to do with Him. I'm being added to a place where He is preeminent, where He is central, where He is preached, where He is loved, where He is Lord. Well, now Barnabas has a new problem. He knew his limitations. He could encourage, but they need teaching. They need feeding. Well, what's he going to do? He could send a letter back to Jerusalem and ask for reinforcements. But on his knees one day, perhaps in the quietness of his prayer life, he remembered a friend. A friend he hadn't seen for years. A friend that he had heard. A friend he believed would be perfect. And so he sets off. And he leaves Antioch and he travels to Tarsus, verse 25. And here we see God's purposes. Maybe for 8 or 9 years, Saul has been in his hometown. Wondering maybe when is God going to fulfill what he told me? Ah, the moment had come when Antioch came knocking. When eventually, the word to seek here, Luke has used it before in Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph sought sorrowfully for the Lord Jesus when they had lost him for 3 days. Well, he obviously didn't have an address. He was having a job finding him. But he sought Saul. Here was a man as bold as a lion, brilliant in intellect, burdened for souls, a Jew by birth, a Greek by culture, a Roman by citizen. Who better did God have for the new epicenter of evangelism in the first century? Saul of Tarsus. God led Barnabas, not back to Jerusalem. He didn't even ask Peter and John's permission. No, he sought higher authority. And God directs him and leads him. And it's interesting, and he brought him unto Antioch. It's lovely to see the humility of Barnabas. He esteemed others better than himself. Happy to play second fiddle to Saul. Because he knew this man had a gift from the Lord. And up to this point, maybe over those silent years, the mystery of Christ's cross, which he would write in the epistle to the Romans, the mystery of the church, the book of Ephesians, the mystery of his coming, the book of Thessalonians, there was much that God had placed in the mind of this man. And for a whole year, the two of them, not as pastors, although it would have become evident in chapter 14 that they now form part of the leadership of this new church, this new assembly. But they taught them. Why? Because every new believer, what is the foundation of their faith? What is the foundation of Christianity? And I'm not thinking now, I know the foundation is Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead. But what is needful in the heart of every believer? What's the foundation? It is the Word of God. And that's what Barnabas saw. And that's what Antioch needed as a new assembly. What was the result of that teaching? Well, the result of the teaching was very real. It says, they assembled themselves with the church. We ought to just mention those two words. It's very interesting, those two words are side by side. Assembled means brought together. The word for church or assembly, which is the word we often use, means a called out company. So they were called out from the sinful world and assembled together in a new spiritual world, a new spiritual family. Now, that's what's so beautiful about God's plan for every new Christian, that they're not to be isolationists, that they're not to be separate. There's nothing like being part of a Christian family, being part of a local assembly where you are able to watch others set an example before you, where you can be an example to the next generation, where we can learn from one another's failures as well as encouraging one another. There's so much. God's wisdom is paramount here. But what is the fruit of the teaching? The last phrase of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Remember how wicked this place is. Remember the kind of lives these people had been saved out of. But as you walk down the streets of Antioch, on this estate and that estate, he's a Christian. He's a Christian. What were they saying? He's like Christ. Christ's likeness was the result of the teaching. Now there's some uncertainty and there's no way of really knowing because the word is only found, amazingly, three times in our Bible. When I'm teaching it to young people, we take those three references. It simply means a Christian is one who believes in Christ, belongs to Christ, that's the truth here, and in Peter, behaves like Christ. Now some have wondered whether or not it was a term of derision. It certainly is being recorded by the Holy Spirit if it wasn't a divine title in itself. But here's the greatest compliment that you could ever pay these dear people. They were called Christians. You'll notice they're referred to twice as disciples. They were learners of the Master himself, looking to him, listening to him, learning of him, loving him, living like him. Yes, they were disciples, but they were Christians. They weren't called Christians first in Jerusalem. No, this is unique. Here are Jews and Gentiles. No middle barriers. No cultural ideas. No racial ideas. This community were Christ's ones. They had all got one thing in common, faith in Christ alone. And their lives were focused on living for Him, pleasing Him,
cleaving to Him day by day. Yes, He was the center of their lives.
Now it's 8:30, we didn't read any more, but just to complete the little cycle, just so you can see God's purposes. In verses 27 to pretty much the end of the chapter, you've got God's prophecy. And you'll notice contribution as they respond to the need. There's going to be a famine. And the church in Jerusalem, whose numbers were diminished because of the scattering, are supported by the new work in Antioch. But as you come finally to Acts 13, and these five of the leaders of the church are ministering unto the Lord, they're sharing with God, God's proclamation is heard. And evangelization takes place. What was God's proclamation? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them. Now, where was the first place they went to? Cyprus. So the people who came first to Antioch, they were Cypriots, as was Barnabas. And where's the first place Barnabas and Paul go? They leave Antioch and they go to Cyprus. And so you come full circle. Full circle. I don't know the time period, but those few believers who were faithful in sharing their faith saw so many saved and great encouragement through the teaching of God's word that the very two men that had been brought in to help, God says, okay, you don't need them, no. I can use them elsewhere. And He takes the very two key men out of the way and sends them somewhere else. The purposes of God. Oh, I trust this coming couple of weeks, if it's the Lord's will, we might appreciate very much the plan and purposes of God in sharing the gospel. It is so vital that we do share the gospel. I liked F.B. Meyer's little statement about Antioch. This is what he said. Antioch stood on the edge of the great heathen world like a lighthouse on the shore of a desolate sea. Maybe for some in this city, this assembly, you as witnesses will be a lighthouse to one soul over this next couple of weeks. And in their desolation and in their distress, in their soul, empty in this life, fearful of death, uncertain about eternity, your life could be a lighthouse that you might bring them to Christ. We pray to that end that it might be for His honor and glory.